I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark once again. The Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. And from the same portion of Scripture that we focused our attention on this morning, I want to look at the same story from a slightly different angle and give you practical wisdom that will guide you in your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. The Bible says, "And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, and do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." I've titled tonight's message, "Talking to the Lost Like Jesus: Lessons on How to Witness Wisely." Talking to the Lost Like Jesus: Lessons on How to Witness Wisely. If I were to ask you to describe those truths that you keep at the forefront of your mind when you have the opportunity to tell others about Christ, what would you say? If I were to ask you to give me practical counsel regarding what to look for when it comes to knowing sincere seekers of the Lord, I wonder what you would say. I want to affirm from the beginning of this message that the Bible, God's Word, is the best instructional book regarding everything that we need to know spiritually. We have in our hands the divine supernatural Word of God. And this Word has been given to us by God Himself. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's profitable for all areas of life. If we want to know about prayer and the right way to pray as God has commanded, we can turn to the Bible and the Bible will give us instruction on how to pray. If we want to know how to have victory over sin, we can go to the Bible and find the answers and the instructions. We can find the preaching of Christ that tells us how we can have victory over the devil and the world and our own flesh. If we want to know how to be a faithful spouse, how to be a faithful employee, how to manage our money wisely, we turn not to self-help books. We turn not to the popular preachers of this day. We turn to the very Word of God, and God has spelled out practical truths so that we can walk therein. When it comes to the area of evangelism, dealing with lost souls regarding their need for Christ, it is vital that we turn to the Bible, because the Bible is a treasure trove of truth regarding what we need to know and what we ought to do when we speak to those who are separated from God. Now, this is really the physician's instruction manual. Physicians, earthly physicians, go through years of schooling and they have instruction manuals on how to do various surgeries. So if we are ambassadors of Christ, if we are born-again Christians, we are fishers of men and we are to be a light to this world, and we have before us an instruction manual written by God on how to deal with those that we come across who are blind, hard-hearted, and dwelling in a state of unbelief. And let me also say that when we deal with others who are seeking after God, we are dealing with the most important subject in the world. We are dealing with the gospel. And we are dealing with souls. When we speak the gospel with our lips to those who are lost, we are dealing with that which will last forever. We are speaking as dying men to dying men. We have influence to influence others to heaven or to hell. And we of all people need to be most careful. And more careful, I would say, than a surgeon with a scalpel. And not only do we need to be careful, we need to be wise and discerning and deal with others as Jesus has taught us in His Word and as Jesus has done through His earthly ministry. It's not for us to decide how we deal with others. It's not for us to decide how we feel in speaking the truth of God's Word. No, we follow the Scriptures to the point so that we might be effective and so that we might lead others to the path of eternal life so that the angels may rejoice and God glorified. So again, I ask, do you know how to speak to lost souls about spiritual matters so as to avoid leading others into clinging to a false peace? And there are many who are clinging to a false peace today. Many who have been deceived by zealous, sincere Christians because these Christians did not come to a knowledge on how to lead others to Christ. So we need to know how to speak to lost souls so that we do not lead others to hold on to a false peace that the Bible does not speak about, and also to avoid leading ourselves in great disappointment. And it can be greatly distressing when we preach the gospel and we think that we are leading others to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then after years pass by, we find out there's no fruit of our witness at all. And we've been witnessing in a wrong way. So talking to the lost like Jesus, lessons on how to witness wisely. So let's walk through this text and reflect upon seven practical pieces of wisdom that you need to constantly preach to yourself as you witness to others. Seven practical pieces of wisdom. First, if you want to be effective in your witness for Jesus Christ, you must know how deceitful man's heart is. That's where we begin. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, the great evangelist, who was used of God in the Great Awakening in our country, who preached that thundering sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and many were converted. And that sermon was the spark that led to a great wildfire of revival in our nation. Jonathan Edwards said, "Of all the knowledge that we can ever obtain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are the most important. Of all the knowledge that one can obtain." Jonathan Edwards says, it is not the knowledge about mathematics. It's not the knowledge of biology or history. Of all the knowledge that man can attain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of who we are before God is the most important. And it's the most important when we deal with others. And we need to know how deceitful man's heart is. And what does the Bible say about who we are apart from Christ? What does the Bible say about lost man in his natural condition? Well, the Bible says that apart from Christ, man is spiritually blind. That his understanding to spiritual things is darkened. The Bible says that man, apart from the Lord, is accustomed to do evil. Job says that man naturally drinks down iniquity like water. Paul says that man is at enmity with God. The Bible also says that sinful men walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They are children of the devil, and the works of the devil they do. And being a follower of Satan, the wicked one, the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, lost man walks according to the vanity of their mind with no fear of God before their eyes. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So we do not begin talking to others about the gospel and about their soul with a premise that man is good. We begin by understanding that man naturally is anti-God. Even moral men, even religious men. Men naturally are rebels who willfully stray from the paths of righteousness because man loves darkness rather than the light because his deeds are evil. So how does this apply to the rich man in the account? Well, this rich man comes to Jesus, seeming zealous towards spiritual things. He comes running to Jesus. He's eager. He's heard about the Messiah. He has a question for the one they called Jesus, and he is not walking. He is not casual about this. He's not going to wait till tomorrow or next week. He needs to see Christ and see him now. And so he runs, and coming to Christ, he kneels. He shows a spirit of humility, and he calls Christ by that title, Good Master. And after calling Christ the Good Master, the perfect one, the righteous one, he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he comes politely, speaking words of respect. He comes to Jesus boasting of his sincere obedience to the law. As Jesus presses the commands to his heart, he says, "All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet?" And yet we know that this man is as deceived can be. This man is a self-deceived seeker. Oh, he's Jewish. He has kept himself from scandalous sins. He's probably frequented the synagogue. This man thinks himself to be good enough to obtain heaven. He thinks that some religious works can lead him to life eternal, but this man is wrong. The heart of man is very conniving. It is conniving because it is under the influence of the devil. And one of the ways the devil fools unbelievers is by whispering in their ears that they are good people. And through their goodness, they can be accepted by God. Jesus knew this man's heart. And Jesus was able to deal with this man properly. And if we know the hearts of men, we too will know how to deal with others as Jesus did. And so we must know that the heart of man is evil. The heart of man is capable of fooling itself. The heart of man is capable of fooling others. The heart of man is deceitful. Number two. We want to be wise in our witness for Christ. We want to witness like Jesus has witnessed. What must we know? How must we act? What must we say? Number two, we don't presume that we know where others are spiritually. Jesus didn't. It can be a real temptation to judge a book by its cover. But to do so can be very frustrating to us. And to judge a book by its cover can be very detrimental to those who may need the gospel. For instance, if you see an individual with a Jesus shirt on, a cross necklace, and a Bible verse tattoo, what is your immediate thought? That they are unquestionably a true follower of Jesus Christ? Some would stop there. Hey, I like your Jesus shirt. I like the fish sticker on your car. Hey, I love that Bible verse that you have written on your arm. You must be a Christian. We need to be careful not to presume. Again, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. If somebody says that they go to church every Sunday, they read their Bible, they listen to Christian music on the radio, do you automatically mentally mark them as a born-again Christian? If someone is really nice and they dress modest and you can see that they have high moral standards, do you without question accept them as your brother or sister in the Lord without diving into other details? You shouldn't. If you presume that someone is a Christian and they are a lost moral person, you may lose the opportunity to speak to them about the truth of the gospel. If we presume that these external signs are evidences of an inward work of the Spirit, we won't ask their testimony. If we presume that the outward package is declaring the inward reality, we won't examine their coming to Christ by the Scriptures. You see, the rich young ruler was a man who had religious zeal, but he was lost. He obeyed God's law externally for years and was a child of the devil. And Nicodemus was in the same boat. Nicodemus dressed very religiously. He was a Jew. He was a ruler of the Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He could answer Bible trivia questions. And yet he was lost. Lydia, the seller of purple, the Bible says that she was a worshiper of Paul or of God, and she was a worshiper of God externally until Paul came preaching the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and then God opening her heart. Judas, one of the 12, went about preaching in the name of Christ, praying with the other disciples, performing miracles. And when it came time to Judas betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, the other disciples were shocked that it was Judas. They had no idea. They presumed. Saul of Tarsus was a lost religious man. And Jesus says in Matthew 7 that many profess with their mouths, "Lord, Lord." Many who profess to know God with their mouth, but they are far from God in their hearts. Paul said that some have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There are those who profess that they know God, but in their works they deny God. Paul said of the Jews that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It may seem that I repeat these things as a broken record, but I only do so because the Bible speaks of this all throughout the Scriptures. The false, lost, religious, zealous seeker of God. And the truth is, people are experts at pretending. And I don't need to preach that. You could come up here and preach it to the congregation yourself. And you could speak about those who grew up in church, those that you know, those who seemed zealous and serious about the things of the Lord, but it was all a sham. They were only going through the motions. They were only going through ritualistic traditions. There are professionals at talking a good talk when it comes to spiritual things, and that's exactly what the Apostle John hits on in 1 John. Many will profess. But John says, it's not the profession that counts. It's the possession of Christ that counts. I firmly believe that the disciples were so surprised at the response of this rich young ruler. They were so surprised that this young man left sorrowful because they forgot how deceitful the human heart is, and they presumed that they knew where this man was spiritually. So don't presume. Number 3, don't push for decision. As I mentioned this morning, Jesus' response to this man's question is not what is taught in Evangelism 101 in churches and in Bible colleges today. Most Evangelism 101 classes would teach in our day, 2019, if somebody came running to the pastor, somebody came running down the aisle after the sermon, somebody fell at the altar and cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" The average person would lead this person in a sinner's prayer, and deem them to be a Christian. Jesus does no such thing. He doesn't rush. He's not in a hurry. God is sovereign even over the hearts of men. And Jesus doesn't rush. He examines. Because again, He knows the heart of man. He knows that the heart of man can fool itself and others. He knows, Jesus knows, that sometimes emotions can bubble up so high that the emotions cloud what is true. Emotions can cloud the mental understanding of a sinner, and sometimes it is the emotions making a decision rather than the heart making the decision. And how often do we see that in these high, emotional, great arena preaching evangelistic crusades? They set the tone. They've got the singers. They have the organ. And there's 1,000 verses of "Just As I Am." And they're going to play on people's emotions because they're going to push for decisions. And the pastor's not going to end the invitation till somebody comes and another person comes because they have a quota to fill. And Jesus is not worried about numbers. He's worried about souls. And He's concerned with preaching the truth. And so in our dealing with others, we need to just be patient and prayerful and allow God to do His sovereign work in the hearts of men. And as we are patient and prayerful, we examine, we see where they are, we understand, we are understanding what they know of Christ in the Scriptures. We are to be eager in seeing men and women, boys and girls, find true salvation. But we must be wise. It's not wise to play the part of the Spirit. It's not wise to put others in a headlock spiritually and say, "You need to become a Christian now. And if you're to marry me, you need to make this decision. And if you're to be my best friend, you're to make this decision." No, we don't push. We don't manipulate. We don't just lead people through a system. We let the Lord draw by His Spirit. We let the Lord convict through His Word. And Jesus, pressing the heart of this man, is drawing out the motives of this man. Why does He really ask this question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? If we leave it at that, and we think that they're ready, without asking questions, we may find out that they have come to Christ for the wrong reasons. And remember, the motives of men coming to Christ are many. Think of Christ's day. There were some that only followed Christ because they were entertained. They saw the miracles of Christ and it delighted them. There were others who followed Christ because their bellies were filled. And the Bible says that Jesus did not commit Himself to all men because He knew what was in man. He knew that there were impure motives of others following Christ. So it is today. There are impure motives of some coming to church. They only come to church to be entertained. They like the band. They think the pastor's a comedian, and they like a good laugh. Or they're liking the social aspect of the church. They're trying to find a friend or trying to find a future spouse, and they come to church. They put on the Christian mask for all these wrong reasons. Or perhaps some come to Christ because they want to make business contacts with other Christians. They want Jesus to get them a job. They want Jesus to fix their marital problems. They want Jesus to heal them of their cancer. So we press We ask questions. And we're seeking to get to the motive of why they want to know Christ and why they want to be saved, because it may not be the Bible way. Do you remember the missionaries who were here? And the one to Madagascar, dealing with others in Africa. And as he mentions the word saved, do you want to be saved? Some Africans are thinking salvation only on a physical level against curses put upon them by the witch doctor. That's what it means to be saved. Do you see? We need to be careful with our terminology even. Do you want to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from being poor? Saved from just depression? Or saved from hell? Saved from the power of sin. So we spell it out. We've got to poke. We've got to draw out, asking questions. We can't push for a decision. Now, when speaking to the lost about the gospel, number four, it is our job to try and expose their knowledge of sin. So number four, we seek to expose their knowledge of sin. And Jesus says to this man, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." And Jesus is using the commandments as a schoolmaster to expose this man of how he has fallen short of the glory of God. But this man, in his blindness, pats himself on the back and he compares himself with others who are in the world. And he says, "Well, I've kept them all." But this man's not looking at all the spiritual aspects of the law. He's only looking at them in an external sense. So as we deal with others, we seek to expose the knowledge of sin. Why do we do this? And this is not easy and this is not comfortable. This is the part where we step on toes. And you're used to your pastor doing that. Why? Because Jesus did not come for the righteous. Jesus came for the unrighteous. The Bible says Jesus did not come to call those who think themselves good. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And others cannot be saved unless they know that they are lost. And so we speak about sin. We press the heart, exposing their knowledge of sin. You say, "Well, this is the Spirit's job. When the Spirit comes, He shall convict the world of sin and of judgment to come." Yes, it is. But we are also involved in this work. Paul says we are co-laborers with God. God convicts inwardly, but God uses us. He uses our words to bring conviction. Don't we see that with Peter speaking boldly at Pentecost? And the people's hearts were cut. They're bleeding out with sorrow and guilt, and God used Peter. And when Stephen preached, they hated Stephen's preaching because they were convicted, and they took great stones and killed him. And they tried to kill Christ many times because of his straightforward words. And as ambassadors of the gospel, we are called to take up the sword of the Spirit and cut. And we use the law to expose others' knowledge or relationship with sin. And with this, we ask questions. Do you ever sin against God? Do you consider yourself a good person or a bad person? Have you ever wronged God? In what ways have you wronged God? Now, I'm not a faithful follower to any one program or method of evangelism, but I do appreciate how some Christians seek to ask questions using the law to show others their sinful condition. The Bible says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." It is the schoolmaster that leads to Christ. Paul says, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And there are some who use this method. They go to somebody and they ask, are you a good person? And most people will proclaim, everyone their own goodness. Well, yes, I'm a good person. Have you ever wronged God? Well, yeah, kind of, but I try to do my best. And then the question is asked, well, have you kept the Ten Commandments? And most people will say, yes, or I've tried. And then these evangelists will go through just a few of the commandments. They'll ask, have you ever lied before? The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Have you ever lied before? And people have to confess. Well, yes, I've lied. Well, how many lies have you told in your life? And if they are honest, they will say, countless. I'm guilty. That's one commandment. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of value? Have you ever stolen time from your employer? Have you ever downloaded anything off the internet that doesn't belong to you? Have you ever stolen glory from God? Well, yes, I'm guilty. Well, you are a thief. The Bible says, do not use God's name in vain. Have you ever used God's name as a common cuss word? Have you ever said, oh my, and used God's precious holy name as a substitute? Have you ever said the precious name of Jesus Christ in anger? That's blasphemy. Using the law, some will say, the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sex outside of marriage. And Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you commit adultery in your heart already. And these evangelists will then say, I've only gone through four of the Ten Commandments. And by your own admission, you're telling me that you're a lying, blaspheming thief who's an adulterer at heart, and you have to face God on Judgment Day. And the eyes get real big. Whoa. Only four of the Ten Commandments. And then the question's asked, based on these four commandments, what you have just told me, would you be innocent or guilty? And if the Spirit's at work and people are honest, they will say guilty. And then the final question, heaven or hell? And again, if they are honest, they will have to admit, based on God's holy law, that they have fallen short of the glory of God and they do not deserve heaven. You see, the law of the Lord brings light, brings truth about sin and our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we seek to expose the knowledge of sin in the hearts of others, what we're looking for is a spirit of sorrow, a spirit of brokenness, a spirit of shame. And just look to John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And he goes to this Samaritan woman and he begins asking her for water and explaining that he is the spiritual water that satisfies the soul. And then what does he do? He presses into her heart. Oh, she wants to talk about worship. She wants to talk about how Israel has worshipped and this is Jacob's well. And she has these smooth religious words and everything seems okay with her. And Jesus says, go call your husband. Well, I perceive you're a prophet. And then Jesus says, I know that you don't have a husband. You've had seven husbands, and the man that you're with now is not actually your husband. You see, he's exposing her sin so that she might be humbled and see then her need for cleansing. That's how we deal with others. And some people will get offended. Some people will not like that. Some people will close you down. But if you want to be faithful and you want to witness like Jesus did, you have to deal with sin. Number five, we must preach repentance. Do you think this rich young ruler believe that God existed? Yes. He was Jewish. He quoted the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God was one Lord. He believed that this one Lord was the creator of heaven and earth. Do you believe that this rich young ruler believed that God was the final authority, the one that he would stand before? The answer is yes. So why wasn't he then accepted by Jesus Christ? Simply for his belief in God. The reason is he didn't repent. Jesus says, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus is calling on this man not only to have a belief in God, but to repent of his sin. And we acknowledge from the Bible that repentance is the first word of the gospel. John the Baptist went preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came preaching repentance, the same message that John preached. And as the disciples were sent forth, they preached the same message that Jesus preached, a message of repentance, turning to God and turning from sin. That's what salvation is. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These go hand in hand. No man can be a Christian unless he believes. And no man can be a Christian unless he repents. He must repent and believe. So we ask others, are you willing to turn from your sin? Are you willing to follow Christ wholeheartedly? Because Christ will not have you loving him and loving the world. Really? Yeah, James says, those who love the world are at enmity with God. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, nor will be in him. Are you willing to turn away from your immoral relationship because you can't have Jesus and love the pleasures of this life? You must repent. Repentance is not a work that we do. But it is the requirement of Jesus Christ. And we ask others, was there change at the supposed moment of your conversion? Did old things pass away? Did all things become new? In what ways did God change you? And we not only preach repentance, we expect repentance in everybody who says that they are Christians. You see, repentance is not for a group of spiritually elite people. Repentance is required for all who desire to be true Christians. And there is a difference between repentance and reformation. There are many who reform their life. And by their own efforts and by their own work, they hide what is wrong by righteous, holy works to impress others, and that's what reformation is. But repentance is Psalm 51, David broken before God, humbled, confessing his guilt, asking God to have mercy, and that repentance then leading to further repentance. Repentance in salvation leads to a lifetime of repentance. One who repents at salvation will go on repenting after salvation. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But this young man left sorrowful. This young man left without the knowledge of Christ in his heart because he was unwilling to repent. And that's one of our greatest problems in American Christianity today. People want Jesus and their sin. They don't want to repent. They find this message of repentance offensive. They think that they can hug the world and hug Jesus at the same time. But Jesus says it can't be so. Number six, we wait for fruit. In evangelizing to others, we wait for fruit. Before you regard someone to be a true Christian, give time. And this is hard for American Christians because we want everything now. We live in a microwave society. We live through a drive-through culture, and we want it now, but we have to wait. We wait for evidence to see if God has truly changed them or not. Parents, are you listening? Parents, I'm trying to help you in the dealing of your children. Your children are your main mission field, your main priority. And fathers and mothers, it's upon you to know these things so that you might be careful with your child's soul. You are a steward of the souls of your children. What a great responsibility. Wait. Wait. John the Baptist called on those who heard the truths that he preached. He said, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy or meet for repentance. You say you know God, well, prove it with your life." That's what he's saying. He said, "I'm tired of the lip confession. I want to see the life's profession and possession." Paul says to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." And Paul says this because he's concerned with all the sin that's going on in the church in Corinth that some may not be true believers. They're showing by their actions that they may be lost. Wait for fruit. And what is fruit? That's a hard question. What is fruit? Just morality? Well, it can't be just morality because many cult members are moral. Many people in other religions are moral. Listen, and even sometimes more moral than believers. Ouch. Is that fruit? We can't just end there. Just because somebody doesn't cuss, somebody doesn't go to the bar, somebody doesn't listen to rated R movies, are they Christian then? Somebody who's nice, is that a fruit? Niceness? And we wrestle with it. The Bible says, be kind. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. That's nice, right? Are there lost people who are nice? Was Judas nice? Was this man nice? Was Nicodemus nice? Is niceness the fruit of the Spirit? What about the cross necklace? Maybe that's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Justin Bieber's got a tattoo of Jesus on his leg. Maybe that's the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you are wondering who Justin Bieber is. Somebody makes a rap album in the name of Jesus. Is that fruit? Wait, wait. What is fruit? Godliness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What is fruit? Humility. What is fruit? Forgiving. As Christ has forgiven. What is fruit? Growing in our understanding of sin and the gospel. What is fruit? Forsaking sin and desiring to live a godly life. What is fruit? It is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We wait for fruit. And as we preach repentance, as we deal with others seeking to expose sin, and sometimes they reject, and sometimes they leave sorrowful, just like this man, we must acknowledge that there may come to a point where we let other go. When they are not ready to receive the gift of salvation, and this may be hard, but sometimes it's needful. Christ let this man leave sorrowful. And sometimes, after we've presented truth, we need to leave them to think about it and let the Spirit have His perfect work in their heart. Because again, it's not our work that brings them to conversion. It's His work. And some people will need that wrestling. Some people need to get angry at themselves. Some people need to wrestle with that before they are birthed into the kingdom of God. And our last point, point number 7. We want to be effective witnesses. We want to witness like Christ witnessed. What should we do? Number 7, love and pray. Mark 10:21. Then Jesus, beholding him, notice those next two words, loved him. If you want to be effective in your soul winning efforts, you must have a genuine love for the lost, even in their blindness. even in their foolishness, even in their hard-heartedness, even as they pat themselves on the back spiritually, we love them because God loved us. God was patient with us, and other Christians were patient with us. Other Christians loved us when we were unlovable. There's a new revelation. We go on loving others, even when they boast that they're worthy of heaven. We go on loving the souls of men, and we preach the truth. How? In love. And true love will not water down that which God has written and make it desirable for others to accept. No, true love will tell others the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so that the truth then can make them free. You see, charity suffers long and is kind. And there are times to wipe off the dust of our feet. There are times in which we refrain from telling others the gospel. We do not cast our pearls before the swine. But through it all, our hearts remain patient, remembering God's patience with us. We don't come hardened at sinners. We don't come calloused toward the unbelieving world, because that won't help us to reach them. Jesus had every reason to be calloused to all men, but he didn't. And thank God, because we're here, because he wasn't calloused and bitter toward men. I said love and pray. We love sinners and we pray for blind sinners. And just because they do not receive the truth and repent the first time does not mean they will never receive God's gift of salvation. Never mark anyone off. Never say if somebody rejects that they'll never come to salvation, because most of us did not respond the first time we heard the gospel. It took time for God to pierce our heart with his word, to take the hammer of his word and to pound on our self-righteousness and to open our eyes by the light of truth. And we pray because we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is a supernatural miracle worked in the soul that we cannot accomplish. And that's why Jesus tells the disciples later, after the disciples say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so we pray to the one who holds all things in his hand, the one to whom nothing is too hard for, and we acknowledge that he has the power and the ability to break through the unbelief of man and to bring salvation. We pray for blind sinners. So you want to be effective in your witness for the Lord. You want to witness like Jesus witnessed? Follow these seven principles. Know how deceitful man's heart is. Don't presume you know where they are spiritually. Don't push for a decision. Seek to expose their knowledge of sin. Preach repentance. Wait for fruit and love and pray.